Amen. Let's come to the Lord now in prayer, asking for his blessing on the reading and especially the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Father, as always, we are grateful for the privilege that we have to come into your presence and worship you this Lord's Day evening. Father, we ask that even now you would prepare our hearts, that you would illumine our minds, that you would use my feeble, humanly attempts to communicate, and that you yourself would speak to us by your Spirit and your Word, that our hearts would be enlarged with your greatness, your mercy towards us, and that we would be strengthened. But in all of this, we ask that Christ would be magnified in our midst, and we ask it in his name for his sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you would, and are able, please stand, turn to Psalm 43 for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as is probably clear just in the reading of the word, Psalm 43 is a psalm of lament. It's a heavy psalm. But even as a psalm of lament, Psalm 43 has become one of my favorites. You might think, oh, that's a little strange to have a lament be your favorite psalm. The psalms are full of joy and opportunities to praise the Lord, and you like this lament? But there's a good reason for it. Broadly speaking, the psalms beautifully portray a whole host of biblical realities. Martin Luther, you may have heard, called the psalms a little Bible, wherein everything contained in the entire Bible is beautifully and briefly comprehended. The more time you spend in the Psalms, the more clearly you'll see the breadth and beauty of redemptive history. And it's all set forth for us in scripturated song. You see the eager expectation of Christ, our messianic king. You see the law of God as beloved by the believer. You see the beauty of gospel grace, all in the Psalms. But you also see a vivid, practical picture of the whole spectrum of human emotion, even lament. The Psalms give us a sense that in our pilgrimage that is the Christian life, we have a friend, a sympathizer, someone who knows our joys and can sympathize with our sorrows, someone who's walked and grieved and rejoiced with us. But Psalm 43 gives us more than just a friend to groan with. Psalm 43 gives us a pattern for all of our sorrows. It models for us godly grief and especially the expectation of hope. And this is exactly why Psalm 43 has become one of my favorite psalms. It's why it's so important to me, and it's why I'm convinced that it's so important for all believers everywhere. Because I'm sure that many of you, reading this text, many of you have known this kind of overwhelming despair. I've personally known seasons like this, seasons where all I've wanted to do was sleep because it felt like that was the only time, the only place where I felt any sense of relief. That was the only scenario where I'd feel freed from the weight of affliction. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. In those days, those weeks, those months, the possibility of joy seems unattainable. It seems to be choked out by that all-consuming despair. But as I said, Psalm 43 beautifully lays a pattern for our own experience that I don't want you to miss. So my aim is very, very simple this evening. I hope that you'll see that the believer's afflictions must be tempered by gospel truth. The believer's afflictions must be tempered, responded to with gospel truth. And we'll see that, as you'll find in your bulletin, under three brief headings: the psalmist's affliction, the psalmist's aspiration, and the psalmist's anticipation. So let's begin by looking at our first point. Look again at verses 1 through 2 in Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, it's important to note that Psalm 43 has a special literary connection to Psalm 42. Both of them, just stylistically, are very similar. They're both heavy psalms. They give us an overwhelming picture of despair, and there's in them a picture, a window into the psalmist's afflictions. But Psalm 43 also lacks a superscript, which is usually the smaller font above the majority of the psalms in the Psalter. And so that doesn't necessarily have to mean something as significant as its relationship to 42, or as some scholars pose that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are intended to be just one psalm. It doesn't really matter. What can be clearly seen is that they're related, because not only are the themes the same throughout them, but there are repeated refrains. There's specific language that gets used in both of them. Both psalms repeat the idea that God feels absent. In Psalm 42, verse 9, the psalmist asks why the Lord's forgotten him. And in Psalm 43, he asks why he's rejected him. But right after both statements in each of the psalms, this same refrain follows it. Why do I go about mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. And that's later in verse 5 of Psalm 43. It also says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? And this is the same language, the same exact language that's used in verse 5 and verse 11 of Psalm 42. So you get this sense that there's some connection between the two of them, but there are still some really significant distinctions. In Psalm 42, the emphasis is just on the psalmist's agonizing. His affliction is just laid out there, laid bare for everyone to read. The emphasis is just on his agony. His tears have been his food, it says. He's taunted by his enemies as with deadly wounds in his bones. And in Psalm 42, the psalmist never asks God to act. Finally, in Psalm 43, his complaints officially escalate to a petition. He begins to ask God for help, which is what we see in verses 1 to 2. He pleads for vindication. He pleads for deliverance, for defense of his cause against an ungodly people. We don't know the exact historical context for this psalm, but what can be drawn out is that there's clearly some sort of oppressive enemy, and he seems to be in some sort of exile. He's away from the people of God, and he wants deliverance. But his mourning and his affliction are such that he asks in verse 2, why have you rejected me? More escalating language. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? I mentioned already that this is a refrain picked back up again from Psalm 42, but you see how the language has changed. Psalm 42, he asks why God's forgotten him. Now, his affliction has so overwhelmed him that the only thing that seems reasonable to him, the only thing that feels right to say, is that the Lord has in fact rejected him. It's a very, very different thing. We forget to do all sorts of things in life. We forget to do that thing that our spouse asked us to do. As children in the room, you likely have forgotten to do the things that your parents have asked you, maybe particular chores that you have. We forget responsibilities often. But it's another thing altogether, another thing entirely, to reject our responsibilities, to reject deadlines, to reject the requests of a loved one. It would be like knowing that you have a great deal of work to do and you thought, well, I know that I need to do this thing. I know I've been asked by someone to do this thing, but there's a new show on TV that I'd really like to watch. Maybe I think I could go do that instead. I know I've got homework to do. I know there are household chores to do, but they'll sort themselves out. I want to do what I want to do. In those scenarios, very simple, basic life scenarios, you didn't forget your responsibility, you rejected it. Now, the psalmist here isn't accusing God of actually rejecting him, a full-on rejection. He knows that God is faithful because he goes on later in the text to affirm his faithfulness. But this is what it feels like to him. This is what his affliction has led him to think. God, why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning? And this is exactly what grief can feel like, isn't it? You sit, you lie in your bed at night and you wonder, God, why have you rejected me? In those moments, reason, truth, is so easily tossed aside for emotion. Truth is so easily exchanged for, especially even, the manipulating lies of the devil, who would have you to shift your gaze from Christ to self, that you would wallow in self-pity, wallow in your own sorrows, assuming that there's no way out. I'm sure you've experienced this in varying degrees. But we have to give special attention here. It's not just about the psalmist's affliction in this text. We have to give a special attention to the heart of his affliction, the source of his affliction, because it's rooted in the substance of his request, his aspiration, which will bring us to our second point. Look again with me at Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God." Again, remembering there's a connection here, Psalm 42. And listen to what he says in Psalm 42, noting how it relates to the verses we just read. You can look there because it's right before. But in verse 4 of Psalm 42, he says, "These things I remember in his affliction, as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." And now here in Psalm 43, he's pleading that the Lord would bring him back to that. That the Lord would bring him back to that place of corporate worship. That place where he goes with the throng, leading them in procession to give glad shouts and songs of praise with the multitude keeping festival. He's asking, in the midst of his affliction, to return to the worship of the living God. That's what he wants. That's the thing that he wants most. Now, some scholars have looked at this and just assumed he just wants to go back to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's home. They assume he's in exile, otherwise he wouldn't be remembering fondly this worship with the people. He wants to go back there. The temple is there. His home is there. It's familiar to him. But that desire to turn to Jerusalem makes sense in a very simple and foundational way, but it also just misses the mark. It's like the old expression, you miss the forest for the tree. By narrowing in on this tree here, which is Jerusalem, we miss the greater context to which the tree belongs. We miss the fact that the psalmist's aspiration is to be where God is, to be where God dwells amongst his covenant people. As he's afflicted, that's the thing that he wants. That's how he knows he will find rest for his weary soul. That's where he knows that he'll find consolation in his suffering. He says he wants to go to the mountain of God, the dwelling place of God, the altar of God, to praise him there. But God's holy hill, his dwelling, his altar, all culminate in something halfway through verse 4. He wants to go to God, his exceeding joy. You see, the psalmist doesn't want the place just for familiarity's sake. He wants the place because of who dwells there. Because God himself, his exceeding joy, is there. And this is a recurring theme in the Psalms. It's not just in Psalm 43. Listen to Psalm 73, for example, in verses 25 to 26. It says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Or Psalm 16:11, it says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." For the psalmist, then, and for the believer, the temple even is a means to another end. And I want you to think of this: heaven, even, is a means to another end. He wants to be where God is. He wants to worship him. Brothers and sisters, are these your aspirations? Are these aspirations consistent with your experience and your affliction? Are they consistent with your own heart's affections? Listen to the words of the great 17th century Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford. Many of you, I'm sure, are very familiar with Rutherford. He says this: "O my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell to me. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me, for thou art all the heaven I want. Thou art all the heaven I want." But we're not done. Pay special attention to the language that he uses here in verse 3. To send out your light. Send out your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. You might think, well, what does that have to do with anything? Friends, it's no coincidence that Jesus Christ himself uses these words amongst many others to refer to himself in the New Testament. He's called the true light who's come into the world to give light to everyone in it. In John 1:9, and John 14:6, he calls himself the truth. He is the revelation of the Father, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Very simply, in the plainest sense, the psalmist wants unhindered access to the dwelling place of God. That's what he wants. He wants God. In his affliction, he longed for the sweetness of communion with God, and he pleads with God that he would send out whatever means was necessary to get them there, get him there. Let them bring me to your holy hill. This is his aspiration. And how, brothers and sisters, has any man or woman come to know the sweetness of communion with God apart from grace through faith in the promised Messiah? There are none. In fact, do you remember what happened after Christ's death on the cross? Matthew 27, verse 51, said, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Christ, at his death, tore down the dividing wall between sinful humanity and the glorious God of heaven above, granting us access to that throne. We, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, have been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, not of works. So the psalmist cries out for the light, the truth of God to bring him to his holy mountain. Do you see the beautiful picture of gospel grace in this psalm? Foreshadowing that which was promised in the coming of Christ, made clear in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that which the psalmist and all believing saints throughout the Old Testament were eagerly awaiting. that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that one who would come and ascend the mountain of the Lord and would grant access to sinful people like you and me into the dwelling place of God. Brothers and sisters, because of this Savior, we can rejoice together with the author of Hebrews, who says in chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering." Why? For He who has promised is faithful. Friends, holding fast to the confession of our hope is clinging to the truth when our afflictions would drive us mad. Our hope and our joy and our bold access to the dwelling place of God is that He who promised is faithful. And He has done what He said He would do in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So bring us to our third point. We've seen His affliction. We've seen His aspiration, His longing for the courts of the Lord. Let's now look at His anticipation in verse 5. Look there again. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Now this is that point in the psalm where the psalmist clearly begins to move from just a meditation on his own aspiration to reasoning with himself. He's connecting what he's just said in the preceding verses to what he was experiencing in his affliction in verses 1 and 2 and even before in Psalm 42. He says, "I will yet praise Him, my salvation and my God." Now, you've likely heard of this idea before of preaching the gospel to yourself, have you? This idea that there's hardly anything more important in your life than a regular meditation on the glory of this gospel, both in seasons of rich blessing and in seasons, especially in seasons of mourning, of despair, of affliction. This gives us the sense that this picture, amongst many others in the Psalms especially, and even in Lamentations, that we must temper our experiences by reminding ourselves, by reasoning with our own souls according to the truths of God's Word. Here the psalmist appeals to his own perception of what seems reasonable in his experience with what's actually true in the Word of God. Friends, it's another reason why regular Bible reading is so important. You understand that it's not just a box to tick for Christian virtue points. That we read our Bibles as a means by which the Lord, through His Spirit, renews our minds and gives us a greater sense both of the grandeur of God, the glory of God, and His grace and mercy towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we need to surround ourselves by people who will point us to Christ, who will preach the gospel to us. It's why we need corporate worship, among many other things. It's why we come together. It's our expectation when we come here that Christ would be proclaimed, because we need Christ proclaimed. Listen, I know it's easy to lose heart as you consider afflictions in your own life, again, maybe even here this evening. It's also certainly easier said than done. But we ought to be a people who make a regular practice of preaching the gospel to ourselves, of reasoning with our souls, saying, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." All of this begs a question. This sounds great, but what are we to do when the mourning seems to go on without ceasing? When the affliction seems to have no end? When our soul's distress seems inconsolable? What do we do? So some of you may be wondering that now. My own words may seem to discredit your experiences. Young man, you have no idea what I've been through. I'm not going to stand here and pretend that I do. I've known some sort of this grief very personally. And to all of this, a universal truth, I would say this. We don't always understand the providence of God, and we likely never will. Not at least on this side of glory. We don't always know what he's doing. But there will come a day when we'll all see with greater clarity how the Lord himself graciously, lovingly, providentially walks his own people through the valley of the shadow of death. How he's working in your lives, even through suffering, for his glory and for your good. We can't always make sense of it here and now. But it is a truth on which we must hang our hats. It is a reality that we must not forget, even in our own afflictions, which is why we need to reason with our own souls, to temper our experience with gospel truths. Because there's one thing we can know for certain, it's that our God is faithful. And on this basis, we can hope. Friends, when your circumstances are bleak, there are precious and sure promises of God that you need to hold fast to, that you need to take hold of, that you need to hold dear to you, saying to yourself, why are you downcast, O my soul? What reason have you to be downcast? Look at the God whom you serve. He himself is our exceeding joy. And there is no joy greater than the privilege that he's granted to us, to you and to me, who've received him by grace through faith, that in him we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him we have adoption as sons and daughters of the living God, called co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. What could be more glorious than this? What could be a greater consolation for our souls than the reality of blessed communion with the triune God? With the one who, with the psalmist, we say, "What? Whom have I in heaven but you? What have I on earth besides you? My heart and my flesh may fail, but you, O God, are the strength of my portion forever." First question of the Heidelberg Catechism actually captures this very helpfully. And I want to close with this. It asks the question, what is your only comfort, both in life and in death? My one comfort, both in life and in death, is that I am not my own, but belong both body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, get this, preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for our salvation. Brothers and sisters, again, if I could leave you with one concise statement to reflect on, I pray that you would remember this tonight. Temper how you feel with what you know. Temper how you feel with the realities of God's Word, that God has made his dwelling place among us in Christ. What could be more glorious? What could be a greater consolation for the distress of our souls? You and I both know the answer is nothing. Let's pray together and praise God for such a privilege. Lord, we are weak and weary sinners who in and of ourselves have no right to come before your presence, who in our own strength, according to our own righteousness, have no reason to call upon you as God, lest we desire judgment. But in your great love, in your faithfulness, from before the foundation of the world, you set your love upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him we have been given life. So, Father, we praise you, and we pray that you would give us a greater sense of the exceeding joy and glory that is communion with you. That as we suffer, we would remember we suffer as those whom not a hair can fall from our head apart from your perfect will. That in all things, everything works out for our good and for your glory. Father, help us to remember these things. Surround us with friends, with believers who will preach these truths to our hearts and to our minds, and help us to see the beauty of the worship of the living God, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We love you and we praise you and we ask these things in Jesus' name.